Well, good morning, Peachtree. Happy New Year. So glad that you've joined us for the beginning of this year, launching this year together, especially, can I just say, whether you're online, whether you're in person, if you're starting your year kind of in rhythm a part of Peachtree, we just want to welcome you. If you don't have a church family to call your own, we would love to welcome you with open arms and to invite you to consider joining us for a journey this year where I hope that if you'll go along with us, that you would be able to look back at the end of this year and that you would be able to see tangibly how the Spirit of God has changed you in some very specific ways. I want to begin today by talking about when I was in my 20s, I became a senior pastor for the first time. I was young, I was green, I didn't know anything. I had been in ministry for a while, but had been always given a budget. And it was this one particular January where now I was a new senior pastor, and now I was working with a finance committee not to be given a budget, but I was supposed to be a part of a group of people to construct a budget. And this was a little intimidating for me, not only because I was young and didn't know anything, but because my entire finance committee was basically a group of Wall Street financial types that were wearing really nice suits and knew a lot about money. As an aside, many of them worked for a company called Lehman, so I would have even been more intimidated had I known how that was going to work out. And so we sit down, and there was this one guy who was the head of finance in the church, and I thought we were going to roll up our sleeves, and we were going to get into the spreadsheets, and we were going to get into the numbers, but I was surprised when he showed up to the finance meeting for us to set the budget for the year, and he didn't have any numbers with him. And I was kind of confused by this, because I thought we were going to be moving things around and looking at dollars and cents, and he said, yeah, we'll get to all of that. He goes, what I want to talk to you about first is, let's talk about the assumptions of our budget. I'm like, assumptions? He's like, yeah, behind all the numbers is not just more numbers, but behind all of the numbers is a story and a set of expectations and a lens that we bring to the church. So he's like, Rich, I'm glad to help you work on a budget, but in order for us to really make a great budget, let's put on the table what our assumptions are about the church and about the work that God is going to help us to do. It's not every day that a pastor gets a spiritual lesson from his finance committee meeting, but that meeting has always stuck out in my mind, that before you get technical, before you talk about the specifics, before you talk about the numbers and what you're going to do, you ought to take a step back and say, hey, what are the assumptions? What are the expectations? What are the foundations of what we're going to do together? And that's my hope for what we're going to do today. I want to go all the way back into the first three chapters of Genesis and pull out six expectations, six foundations of what we're going to do together this year. Now, don't worry. 6 points is a lot. I want you to know that we've got a copy of this in your bulletin, so you've got a handout. It's available online, and there's not going to be a test in anything. I like to play the game of golf, and if the person who is my teacher in golf gave me six things to think about as I swing, I can promise you I am not going to hit that ball. I'm going to give you, when we get to the end of today, one swing thought, one action item, one thing for you to do. But let's talk about these six foundations that'll lead us to it. We're going to go through these early chapters of Genesis, and the first thing is this: you were made with a specific purpose in mind. You were designed for a particular outcome of your life, and the way that you were made was to bear fruit. After God creates humanity, here's what it says in Genesis chapter 1, that he blessed them, and then he spoke his first command to us, and that is that we are to be fruitful. Now, in the narrowest sense of this, and in some of the basic sense of that, of course, this means that we are to bear fruit in the sense of producing the next generation, and that we are to lean forward into a future, not just for us, but for our children and our children's children, and so on. But the Bible means so much more about being fruitful than just having offspring. For you see, Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Clearly, Jesus doesn't mean by that, hey, I want your kids to live longer and better than you do. So what does the Bible mean fully by bearing fruit? We don't actually discover it in its entirety until we get after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and we get into Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, where he says, this is the fruit of God. This is the fruit of his Spirit. And then he lists these qualities. He says, the fruit of God's Spirit in your life and mine is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are like the different dimensions of how God has designed us to be able to live. And over the course of this year, we are going to be intentionally, deliberately, systematically walking through what the Bible has to say and practically how we might embody and live out that basic Genesis command that you were called to bear this kind of fruit. An apple tree is supposed to produce what? Apples. That was not a trick question. A lemon tree is supposed to produce what? An avocado tree is supposed to produce what? Guacamole. Somebody got that right on the front row. Because one of the proofs that God loves us and wants us to experience deep and abiding joy is the gift of guacamole. An avocado tree that doesn't bear avocados is not living out its God-given potential. And when we do not bear the fruit of the Spirit, you and I are not living out to the potential of the way we were designed to be, what God made us for. And so one of those foundation assumptions that I have as we march into this year is you were made to bear fruit. The second thing in the foundation is that you were planted to grow. Here is how Genesis 2 puts it. That the Lord God planted a garden, and that the Lord God made all kinds, trees, vegetation, life-giving things for them to grow. I love it when social science starts to catch up with what the Bible has been saying all along. Because one of the things that we're discovering is that you and I are meant not to be static, but to be a people who are growing. And so I want to have a moratorium in and through the movement that is Peachtree on a phrase that is absolutely starting to drive me crazy. Have you ever heard somebody flippantly say, it is what it is? And basically, that's often us throwing up our hands to say, you know what? You can't do anything about it. It's no use trying. It's no good. Social science and the Bible tells us that we are to have not a fixed, static, it is what it is kind of mindset, but a growth mindset. This is the contrast between the two. In a fixed mindset, you'll say things like, I'm not that smart, or I give up, or this is good enough, or I already know what's best, or I want to make sure I don't make any mistakes. In a growth mindset, you're saying, hey, I get better if I practice, if I try. Mistakes are the kinds of things that help me to learn. That I'm not going to give up, and I'm even going to question myself, is this my best? Is this what I should be doing? And that when I receive feedback from other people, I'm going to be wise and generous and say, there's probably something for me to learn in that. These two different mindsets are absolutely critical, and the science tells us that when we have a growth mindset, we actually become the happy, flourishing people that we were designed to be. And so the first kind of assumption of what we're doing this year is, you know what, you were made for a particular purpose. You were made to bear fruit. But that bear fruit is not going to happen automatically. It's going to occur when we are willing to begin to grow, that we are planted and that we don't automatically become all of the fruit of the Spirit, but that we go through a process of starting to bear that out in our life. The third foundation is that you and I are called to cultivate. So the book of Genesis starts with God breathing life, God planting seeds, God commanding. And then here is what it says, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to do two things, to work it and to take care of it. And in the technical Hebrew of those two phrases, the word for work there is the word to serve, and the word to take care of is the word to shepherd something. You and I are absolutely called to serve and to shepherd our lives. God is calling us as partners. That's why I love the word cultivate. Anybody who knows anything about growing anything, even if you've never been in the ag business, you can't make something grow, right? I mean, you might plant the seed, you might make sure that the soil is right, you might make sure that there's plenty of air and sunshine and water, but even if you do all the right things, you cannot make that thing grow by your effort. It is a partnership. Anybody who has any kind of gardening or farming or even a basic houseplant understanding of how something grows knows that it requires that kind of partnership, that you need to serve that moment, you need to steward that moment, you need to shepherd what God has given you in order to produce the conditions by which God might do what he alone can do. And that's why I love the term cultivate, because it shows that we need to be involved, but it also shows that God is the one who's really doing the work. So first, you and I are designed for a reason, and that is to bear God's fruit. You and I were planted not as finished products, but in the process in order to grow. Third, he partners with us in the sense of that we are called to cultivate. And then fourthly, you are free, but within loving limits. Here's what it says in the book of Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat. And then in the very next breath, God says, but you must not eat. Okay, wait, is God confused here? What is it? Are we free or are we not? Both. Let me see if I can explain. One of the great kind of mythologies of being an American individualist is that we think the ideal of life is to be free of all constraints. We think that the greatest life is being able to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, with whom you ever want to be with. That's what freedom is. I want to be free to do whatever I want with my time. I want to be free to be able to do whatever I want with my money. I want to be free to be able to come and go and do whatever I want in relationship. And we think that, hey, that's the good life. That's when you've really made it, when you can do all of those things. I am here to tell you that you could be completely free to do all of those things and be an absolutely miserable person on the inside, and absolutely feel like your freedom is actually a form of tyranny. Because you and I were made to be free, but that liberty has loving and appropriate limits. When you're a parent of a child, do you give that child freedom? Of course. But it would not be a loving parent for you to let your child do whatever they want whenever they wanted to do so. You meet some of those kids at the supermarket and on the airplanes, right? It doesn't start well for them. It doesn't end well for them. Or imagine you're watching your favorite football team play an arch rival football team. But all of a sudden, the refs walk off the field and there are no more rules. That's not a football game. That's a brawl. There needs to be an in of bounds and an out of bounds. There needs to be, is it a touchdown or is it not a touchdown? There needs to be an offense, there needs to be a defense, there needs to be a thing called pass interference, and there needs to be a thing called roughing the passer. And depending on your allegiances, sometimes you see those things differently. But one of the things we all should be able to agree on, it's not football if it doesn't have some sort of appropriate constraint. Yeah, you need to be free to call the play. Yeah, you need to be free to be creative. But that creativity, as God calls you to be a co-creator, is not because he didn't want you to have fun. It's because he knows what's best for you and me. And so the constraints of God saying, hey, look, this is okay and this isn't, it's for your benefit. It's for you to be able to bear the kind of fruit that he has in mind. So you're made to bear that fruit. You're planted to grow, not be fixed. You're called to partner with him and cultivate. You are free, but there are some limitations. And fifthly, you will have help, and you will not be alone. I love this part of Genesis. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Think about the crescendo of this in the Old Testament. All the different kind of eras of creation. It is good, 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 it is good. And then it is very good when he creates us. So think of the great culmination and crescendo that that is. And before there's a fall, before there is sin, before there is rebellion, before there is brokenness, before there is anything wrong with the world, God looks at humanity and says, ooh, that's not good. It's not good to be isolated. It's not good to be friendless. It's not good to be all by ourselves. It's just not. And so God designed us for one another. He made us for people. And the job description of us being a friend and us being in community is that we might be a helper. And the most amazing thing about this word is that most of the time, this word in the Bible is not used for the way that humans treat one another, but the way that God helps us. Think of Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Think of all the different ways, even without your asking, that God assists you, God helps you, God comes alongside you and is faithful in his promises to you. That's the job description of how we are supposed to be in relationship with one another. Not just receiving help, but also giving help. That's the definition of what it means to be a faithful friend. And so let me be clear, right at the outset, that you might be thinking to yourself, okay, it's a new year, it's a new me, one of my goals this year is I'm going to help to develop more of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and you know what, I need some more patience, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray about it, I'm going to think about it, might go to a couple of sermons, might read the study guide. I got this. I'm going to become more patient. How's that going to work for you? Do you think that you're going to be successful in that? Absolutely not. It's not good for you to try to do that alone. You're going to need help. You're going to need lots of help. And so join a class, come to the Honor Academy, get in a group, find a friend, have coffee with someone. Heck, we built you a coffee shop downstairs. You have no excuses. But find, join, figure out. Just please don't try to go on this journey and have it be, this is between me and Jesus, and he'll help me sort it all out. You need more help than that. And one of the primary ways that God has given his help is for him to say, I don't want you to have to do this alone. And so you were made for this. You're going to grow in this. You're going to partner with God in this. God's going to give you freedom to work on this, but please do it in relationship. Last foundation. You're going to get frustrated. And you are covered in his grace. Let's look at what Genesis 3 says. This is after Adam and Eve disobey God. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's kind of a depressing scripture, isn't it? I mean, really look at it, these words. Painful, toil, thorns, thistles, sweat, cursed. This is in the brochure. This is, God's not burying the lead here. This is what it's going to be like. It's going to be hard. It's going to be frustrating. Have you ever really tried to change yourself, to change the way you think, to change your behavior? It's tough, isn't it? I mean, there's a reason that, you know, when people get to 75, they're not like, you know what, I should pick up tennis. Or that when somebody turns 80, they're like, you know what, I've always wanted to learn how to play the piano. Because the longer we're in this, the more set in our ways we get, the more calcified we become, and it's kind of like, you know what? This is just the way God made me. Get over it. It's my personality. I don't think this is the kind of thing that we should throw up our hands in resignation on just because it's hard. Part of what we need to understand is when we say that we're products of the fall or that we live in the fall because of sin, we tend to, every time I say sin, I know that there's probably a little part of your brain that says, yeah, there's some rules and I didn't live up to those rules. That's not what I mean. We live in a sinful and fallen world. And practically, what that means is it's going to be really hard for you to bear your God-given fruit. Let me give you an example. Let's say you wake up one day and you say, you know what? I ought to be more gentle. I'm going to do that. How hard is it for you to become more gentle when there is this 24-hour news cycle, an algorithm in social media feeds that's trying to curate your inner outrage? That every bit of marketing is trying to tell you how discontented you ought to be, and to tell you that you're not enough. You think you're going to easily become more gentle? No, you are born, you live, I live, we live in a fallen world where it is frustrating and hard to be able to do these things, and even if you give this the good old college try, you're not going to get there all on your own. The process that we call this is, in big churchy theological language, is sanctification. You are being made more holy. You are being made more and more into the image of Christ. And it is your God-given calling, responsibility, and it is possible in partnership with God. Yeah, but you cannot really get there. And yet I'm telling you not to give up because of one phrase, one dimension of what is in Genesis 3. which to me is one of the boldest, most significant, most beautiful, most missed part of these founding documents that we have. Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed, total vulnerability, total transparency in their life with God and with one another. After the sinful fall of humanity, they now hide from God. They lie to God. They cower in shame. And yet God pursues them in the garden, saying, "Where are you?" Not because he needs our GPS coordinates, but because we have an incredible need to reveal who we are to God. And then the text says this: the Lord God made garments of what? Of skin. Really specific language here. And clothed them. God kills an animal. God makes a sacrifice. God engages in an act of worship in order to be able to place on Adam and Eve something that they cannot do on their own. And so God takes a sacrifice and he places it on them. Later in the New Testament, it will talk about us being covered in Christ's righteousness. This is the grace of God in action. This is the cross all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. That it begins with a sacrifice. That God is placing his sacrifice on your life and on mine so that we might be able to live and have a future that is one that can be changed because we live out of his grace. You walk out of this sanctuary today covered in God's righteousness through the cross. And it started all the way back in Genesis 3. These are my assumptions. Before we talk technicalities, before we talk specifics, before we talk how-tos about any of this stuff, we need to realize there's a story, there's a set of assumptions, there's expectations behind all of these. And here are those six things. Here are those foundations. But I promised you, you didn't have to remember all six of these things. Just one thing. And to get at that one thing, let me tell you a true story. Here is a picture of an obelisk that is from Alexandria, Egypt. Originally mined out of South Egypt and brought up the Nile River all the way into Heliopolis, which have been, it's where the Cairo airport is right now. And then eventually it was taken from there over to the city of Alexandria. The first person to do this and to chisel on this is Tutmosis, who is the Pharaoh when Moses was a child and God's people were enslaved. This thing is 3,500 years old. And in 1877, Egypt gives this as a gift to the United States. Amazing. A national archaeological treasure. A little bit of a problem. How do you get it to New York? It's 70 feet tall. It weighs about 500,000 pounds. So they have to construct a particular boat and modify it in order for them to be able to get it across the ocean. And then, in addition to that, after you get it all the way to New York City, remember, this is pre-hydraulics, this is pre-pneumatics, there's no lifts or cranes or anything along those lines. How do you get something that big, that precious, the 2 miles from New York Harbor to where it's supposed to be erected in the middle of Central Park. How do you do that? You do it slowly, and you do it very carefully. So here's what they did. They got rollers, and they got a lot of manpower. And some days, they only moved it 2 or 3 feet. Do you know how long it was from the moment the ship got into the harbor to the moment it was dedicated and erected? 6 months. It took 6 months to go 2 miles to where it lives in Central Park, right behind what is now the Metropolitan Museum of Art. When I would run in Central Park, this is a place that would make me stop in awe. It is the oldest man-made object in the city of New York, 3,500 years old. And they moved it inch by inch by inch. Why do I tell you that story? Because of what a French priest said in this: above all, trust in the slow work of God. We're quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. Will you say that part in bold with me? Above all, trust in the slow work of God. You didn't quite get it, so say it again. Above all, trust in the slow work of God. There is no way for you to get to the end of this year and to bear more of that fruit of the Spirit genuinely and to do it quick. It will be the slow work of God. And you'll have to do it in partnership with Him. And you'll have to do it together. And so let us pray. God, will you begin a slow work right now of your Spirit planting seeds in the garden of our life? Help us to be willing to partner with you and to join one another in inch by inch, being willing to surrender our character to you. I pray, God, that your Spirit will give this congregation and everyone within the sound of my voice a growth mindset, that they'd be willing to live within the freedom of what they can do, as well as to live within the freedom of your limitations and, most importantly, your grace. And so I thank you, O God, for the chance for us to begin a journey together, that our lives are like a garden, and that we can, because of what you have promised to us and the foundations and the expectations, we can truly change. And so we ask that in this moment, that we would be willing to partner with you, with the God of the universe, that it's in Christ alone that we will truly be free. And all of God's people said, let's stand and sing together.